If you're coming on in, make sure you, there's two handouts on the chair back there in the back. So pick up two handouts. If you're a family, maybe you could share. And we will begin. Everybody has, you should have two handouts. Okay, let's go ahead and get started. It's the appointed hour. I'm Stu Sherrard. For those of you who may not know me, I've been kind of in and out. I welcome you to the adult education class entitled Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia. And we're going to be together for about the next 13 weeks studying together the first three books, chapters of the book of Revelation, along with some additional Bible passages from 1 Timothy and Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church. So let me pray and we'll begin. Lord God, we look to you as you reign and rule now. The Apostle John in the book before us was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he wrote what he saw and heard, what we now begin to read. Would you send that same Spirit this Lord's day, that as we read and hear, that we might see you in your beauty, in your sufficiency, in your power and grace and love, and learn anew by the Spirit's enabling to trust in you alone. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. Okay, so I have two handouts today. Make sure you get those. The first one is a class synopsis of each lesson throughout the quarter. As you'll note, there's 13 lessons. The last lesson, I believe, is on November the 27th. I think that's the Sunday following Thanksgiving. We may have to adjust that. On the back of that class synopsis is a map showing the location of each of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Back then it was Asia Minor. It's the area of Turkey today. I might just encourage you to bring that synopsis and map with you each time you come. Stick it in the front leaf of your Bible because we'll keep referring to that as we go along. The second handout is just a handout for lesson number one. It has some of my notes on it. And so we'll be going through that today. So let's take a look at the first five verses of chapter 1. Let me read those. If you have your Bible, you can open it to that. I believe it's the Pew Bible. It's on page 1028. Not sure. Make sure you get a couple of handouts when you come in. All right. The revelation to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. You know, Charles Spurgeon, that great 19th century Baptist preacher, he once remarked, and I think I put this remark on your outline, only fools and madmen are positive in their interpretation of the book of Revelation. And by saying that, you know, was he not admitting that Revelation's this peculiar form full of symbols, numbers, strange beasts and animals and images leaves us at last only guessing and its meaning? Well, maybe so. You know, if we understand the book as it was widely understood in Spurgeon's day, as a book that really addresses the situation not of John's contemporaries, but of some later generation of Christians who happen to be alive in the world when these prophecies come to pass at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in fact, that's not true. And we'll take a closer look this morning at why it's not true. I do think that more recent study of this book has wonderfully advanced our understanding of it. John's original purpose in writing it, and the benefit all Christians of all times and places were intended to receive from reading and hearing this book. You know, and I think a case in point is this recent commentary. It's by Dennis Johnson, entitled Triumph of the Lamb. I think Ben showed this to you all last week in his last class. It's a wonderful commentary. And he lists in there seven principles that are important in interpreting Revelation. And I list those principles on your outline. I'm not going to go through them. Ben went through those in detail last Sunday, and as he concluded his Sunday school class on biblical interpretation. Get a copy of his notes on that last session. They're very good. They offer some good insights as to the proper interpretation of the book. They're listed there. As I say, I won't go through them. We're only going to study the first three chapters of the book. But, you know, if you worked your way through this book, you would discover that Revelation is very much like one of the letters of the Apostle Paul. At first, it may seem. Now, here's a question. You know, what do you expect to find when you read one of Paul's letters to the Gentiles? Well, I think you expect to find an account of what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ and His Son, what promises of salvation are yet to be fulfilled, and how we who believe in Jesus are to live in the meantime. And the thing is, all of that is found in Revelation as well. In fact, those are the great subjects of the book. Revelation is all theology. The teaching about God and salvation, and the teaching of the Christian life. And I think we misunderstand the book entirely if we take it to be some kind of secret code, you know, an esoteric forecast of future events, able to be understood only by those few capable of breaking the code and unlocking its secrets. Now, it's to be sure, Revelation does contain a forecast of future events at the end of time. But it does that only in general form. It does talk about the second coming. It does talk about the last judgment. It talks about heaven and hell. Very much as Jesus did. And as Paul did. And as Peter did. It uses a different form of words. It describes events in a different literary style. But the message is obviously the same as we find elsewhere in Scripture. So let's look a little bit closer at these first five verses. What do we learn about this book in just these opening few verses? Well, I think we learn a whole lot. You know, right here in the first verse, we see three very important things which help explain what the book of Revelation is all about. First, this is a revelation. It's made to the church. It was given by God, it says here, to His servants. And the reason it was given was to show them the things that must soon take place. And I want us to note here that this opening verse here is patterned after Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 through 30. Let me just read that real quick. Daniel 2, just to give you an idea here. It's on page 738 of your pew Bible. Daniel 2, 27 through 30. Daniel is responding to the dream that the king had, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar," listen to this, "what will be in the latter days." your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. And he goes on. So the reason I read that, John here in Revelation replaces latter days with soon or quickly. In other words, I think John sees prophecy having advanced toward its goal, as having advanced further than it had in Daniel's day. So I think the message is urgent. It needs to get out to the church because John says that the time is near. So the first thing is that the church is the recipient of this revelation. The church is the recipient of this urgent message, and it was granted by God for her benefit. And I think that's an important point. Second, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to see that many of these local churches of Asia had their backs pretty much to the wall. We're going to see that they were persecuted on the one hand, and on the other, they're also trying to deal with error. They're trying to deal with false teaching and sin and immorality inside the wire, inside the church. So here are local congregations, I think in some cases, fighting for survival. And they need a whole lot more than just some pious words and moral exhortations. What they need is they need to see Christ. And that's what we see here in the book. The Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure of the book of Revelation. And nobody can read this book without getting a clearer picture of Christ. You know, just as we start here, notice these impressive titles of Christ in verse 5. Jesus is the faithful witness. What Jesus says is true. He's the firstborn of the dead. I think that probably is a reference to his resurrection. He's the first one to rise in glory from having once been dead. He's the ruler of the kings on earth. We're going to come back to that. So Jesus is the central character in this book. Then finally, this is a revelation through the Apostle John. It's indeed a revelation of Christ to his church, but it's not immediate. It wasn't direct from him to us. The Apostle John was the means of transmission of this message. And we're going to flesh those three things out next week as we go through the entire first chapter. But for now, just here in the beginning, you know, we see clearly that this revelation is given by God to benefit the church, us. It's all about Jesus Christ, his Son, who is the living, sovereign God, King, who's captured the keys of death. And it's transmitted to the church through John the Apostle. And I think those three things give us some pretty good insights into the book, how we should look at it, what's important in interpreting it. But there's still a whole lot more here. Right here at the outset, John tells us very clearly what sort of book he's written. And he says three different things about it. First, in this opening verse, he tells us that what he is writing was a revelation. Now, revelation in Greek is the word apocalypse. And it's the very first word in this book. There's no definite article in the text here. So the book actually begins, Revelation of Jesus Christ. And by revelation is meant that in this book, God is disclosing to the church, he's disclosing to us something that we would not otherwise know or be able to discover. But this word apocalypse means more. It also indicates a particular type of disclosure, a particular form of prophetic writing that we find with some of the Old Testament prophets, such as Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. Apocalyptic writing is marked by the report of visions, of the transporting of the seer of the vision or the writer to heaven in his visions, of the mediation of the revelation to the prophet by angelic beings and by these highly symbolic representations of the truth being revealed. And so with this apocalyptic genre or form of writing, it was intended to provide us with a transcendent perspective of the world and upon human life in the world. You see, the seer is taken out of the world to learn the secrets of God's purposes as they are known in heaven, and to see the world from the heavenly perspective as God sees the world. See, that's the purpose of all this. You see, that was what was given to Daniel in Babylon, if you recall. He was given to see how the world looked from heaven and what God was really doing in the world. And of course, that was a very different perspective from what the Babylonians had and even what the Jews in Babylon had. And it's the same thing here in Revelation. In heaven, the seer, or John, is transported not only so as to see the world from the heavenly perspective, but he's transported in his vision into the final future of the world. So that's, I think that's the first thing to be said about Revelation. It's an apocalypse. It's a revelation. It's a disclosure of a particular type made in a particular form. Second, Revelation, as John says here in verse 3, is a prophecy. And that's especially emphasized in the book by being said at the very beginning and then again at the very end. You know, if you want to turn over to the very end of Revelation in chapter 22, he talks about this being a revelation or a prophecy in, let's see, chapter 22, verse 7. "And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And then again in verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So it's a prophecy. And by prophecy is meant certainly the disclosure of the future, as verse 1 has already indicated. We're also going to read that again in verse 19. As we also read in chapter 22, verse 6, "The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show the servants the things that must soon take place." But we need to understand that prophecy is not only the prediction of the future, it's also the authoritative proclamation or declaration of the meaning of the present and of the obligations of God's people in the present. You know, in fact, the prophets of the Old Testament were preachers even more than they were seers or predictors of the future. And I think John himself stands as a successor to the Old Testament prophets who were always, always, always addressing the immediate situation of their contemporaries. They also spoke of things to come. They did both, but they spoke primarily of the immediate situation of their contemporaries. You know, and the message of the Old Testament prophets saturates the book of Revelation. You know, for example, we read in Revelation 10:7, "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." And I think in line after line after line, we find that Revelation, it's a continuation. It's a completion of the message of the Old Testament prophets. You know, no book of the New Testament is so thoroughly saturated with allusions to Old Testament texts as the book of Revelation is. And the symbols that John uses are likewise drawn from the Old Testament. For example, you know, John's oracle about Babylon in chapter 18 It echoes one of the oracles, every one of the oracles about Babylon in the Old Testament. And in that same chapter, Revelation 18, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they lurk in the background of that entire chapter. And there are many other places. I think I could say Revelation is virtually a commentary on the prophets of the Old Testament. And then third, John tells us that Revelation is a letter. You know, we see in verse 4, that's the formal beginning of the book. It's in the form of a circular letter from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. A form very familiar to the readers of the New Testament from the letters of the Apostle Paul. The letters of the Apostle Paul begin the same way. There's a greeting in Revelation, the first three chapters, or the first three verses. Then there's this long body of the letter, goes from verse 5 through chapter 22, verse 20. And then there's a closing, or there's a farewell in chapter 22, verse 21. And this is significant. The fact that Revelation, you know, is a letter, I think indicates unmistakably that it addresses the situation of John's immediate contemporaries. That it's a message for these seven churches in Asia. It's for them. It's to them. It's not a code book to be deciphered by some future generation of Christians. You know, a letter is meant to be read. It's meant to be understood. It has a message that John expected those who heard the letter read to understand, to take to heart, and to live accordingly, in accordance with the letter. Now, you put all that together, and what do you have? Well, what we have in Revelation, I think, is the disclosure of an alternate reality. Apocalypse. And it's an exhortation to John's Christian friends to live their lives in keeping with that reality. You see, what Revelation is designed to do is to give us an alternate vision of the world in which we live. To John's contemporaries, to us, the world, you see, it appears to be one thing. It is, in fact, something quite different from what it appears to be. But here's the thing. You know, only faith can see that. Only God can show us what is really happening in the world and what life means and what history means. You know, the world looks very different from heaven. Things take on a very different meaning when seen from a heavenly, a divine, a transcendent, and an eternal perspective. And that's the natural perspective, if you will, of the book. Now, the people who attended these seven churches in the province of Asia, I think we can appreciate they witnessed Roman propaganda every day of their lives, just as we witness American propaganda at every turn, every moment, every day. You know, the might and the glory of Rome was everywhere to be seen, just like the might and glory of America is everywhere to be seen. It was reflected in their temples. It was reflected in their public buildings, in their general prosperity of Rome. It was reflected in the might of the Roman army. The Roman ideology permeated public life, just like the American ideology permeates public life of us today. And nearly everyone accepted the ideology. You know, as a matter of course, the greatness and glory of Rome was the great political fact of their existence. On the other hand, Christians were a despised, powerless people. They lived amid the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Basically, they lived there as outsiders. Now, how could they stand against the majesty of Rome and against the Roman power that threatened them, you know, on every side? Of what importance could this little community be in a world dominated by a great pagan power that either totally ignored them or actively oppressed them? Where was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven by this time. He seemed to have left the world in Roman hands. Rome matters. Christians most certainly do not matter. Or so it seemed. Or so it appeared. But in fact, you see, that wasn't the true situation at all. In verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1, John refers to the Lord Christ as the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, the Roman emperor thought he was the ruler of the kings of the earth. Domitian, he was the emperor at the time of the writing of Revelation. If you recall, he was demanding to be addressed as Dominus, as Lord, or Deus Noster, our God. You see, loyalty to the emperor was the essential demand of Roman stagecraft. And Christians were increasingly facing a lot of danger precisely because they refused to do that. They refused to address the emperor as Lord and God. But, you know, lots of people were prepared to treat the emperor as the ruler of the kings of earth. He seemed to them to have that kind of power, have that kind of authority. But in fact, there is but one ruler of the kings of the earth, and that's Jesus Christ, God's Son. And you know, no one who has any true grasp of reality, of the true state of affairs, fails to know this, and no one who is living his life according to the truth fails to confess that fact from the heart. Now, these seven churches, which we're going to take a look at in a couple of weeks, they're in Asia. They may have been tiny, and in some cases they were oppressed, some cases they were persecuted, but they were nevertheless the center of the divine plan in the world. The entire course of human history unfolding as it was. And no matter what the Roman world supposed, no matter what the American world supposes today, the Christians would carry the future with them. You know, most people of that day didn't have any idea that that was so. They had no thought for the Christian church as the great reason for all that was happening in their world. But that was in fact what the church was. And that's what she is today. In heaven, where the real rule, the real power, the real authority is found, that is how the church in the world is viewed. You know, for all of her troubles, all of her failures, all of her setbacks, God says the future will come to the church. You see, and that's the reality that John sets before the hearers and the readers in this book. You know, it's a counter-reality to the outward appearance of things in the world. And of course, it's the same today as then. You know, just ask yourself, does the world press, you know, the New York Times, the Washington Post, the Times of London, TV news, do world governments, do her great men think of world affairs in terms of the futures or of the fortunes of the Christian church? Do they consider those fortunes the center of everything important happening in the world? Do they consider the present in terms of a future dominated by the prospect of Christ's return in judgment and salvation? Do they make their decisions based on the conviction that things really are only as they are in heaven, Well, the questions answer themselves. Of course not. You know, none of our political parties are going to confess Jesus Christ as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Not going to happen. As an introduction here to his report of the vision God gave him, it says here that John is going to write to each of these seven churches of the province of Asia a particular message. Now, each church has much in common, you know, but the individual and particular circumstances of each congregation differ, and in some respects, they differ greatly. The fact that there are seven churches, I think, you know, seven being the number of completeness in the Bible, I think it indicates that John saw these seven congregations as representatives of the universal church. Now, some of these churches had suffered persecution, but not all. Some were being undermined by false teaching, but not all. And some were in good shape spiritually, but not all. And it's the same thing today. It's the same. Local churches today have a particular discrete spiritual condition and situation in the world. You know, some face the threat of persecution, or some have already suffered loss by Christ's enemies. Others, like those in America, I think, are more threatened by the temptations of comfort and worldly security and the allurements of the culture. Some churches today have reason for confidence, and others are struggling to believe that the gospel really is the power of God unto salvation. But regardless of their situation, they all need the same thing. They all need to see their situation. They need to see their circumstances in terms of Revelation's Christ-centered vision of the coming of God's universal kingdom. They all need to see the world in which they find themselves from the perspective of the living God, His purposes and His plans, to see it as it is seen in heaven, which is to say, to see things as they actually are, not as they appear to be. You know, the great question addressed in this apocalyptic literature in the Bible is, who is the Lord over this heaven and earth? Who is it? Who's in charge? And the clear answer of Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, is that Jesus Christ alone is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And, you know, we believe that. Christians believe this. But even we can get confused and be beguiled, I would say, by this seemingly great discrepancy between what they believe on the one hand and what they see when they open their eyes on this world on the other. You know, right now, I'm even hesitant to bring this up. Right now, we are in the middle of a pretty crazy political season. Do any of the political parties, any of the candidates, look at the country, look at the world from the vantage point of biblical reality as it's defined in heaven, as it's defined in the Bible? Is the way they decide what they're going to do in the Middle East, or consider what policies that affect the economy, or racial harmony, or education, or immigration, or any other matter? Do they think that what God thinks is all that matters? Do they realize that all of this worldly pomp and circumstance masks a fantasy that exists only in their minds? You see, the world looks a certain way to these people. They think they know how to measure success and failure in this life. It's easy for them to view the world without reference to God or to the judgment or to the consummation of history. But here's the thing. This same world, the human society, the same human culture looks very different from heaven. It looks very different to God. And you see, that's John's point. That's John's great message in this book. Remember this if you don't remember anything else this morning. Christians have to live their lives from this transcendent perspective on the life of this world, because it is, in fact, the only true perspective. It's the one that events will eventually prove to be true. And that's what John does here. Well, I want to give you a chance to maybe respond here, but I want to conclude with this. You know, maybe like me, I've been asking this question all week. Maybe you're asking this question right now. Now, why John's stark, dramatic, strange, and otherworldly symbolism? Why doesn't he just come out and say what he means? Why this apocalyptic cast of the book? You know, why the visions that have baffled so many readers of Revelation through the ages? Well, you know, I'm not sure, but I'll give you the reason I believe that God did it this way. And I think I put this on your outline. I think he did it this way to shake us out of our chronic failure to see what is actually happening around us all the time and to understand our calling in this world. And here's why I say that. You know, sometimes, and I'm speaking primarily to myself here, sometimes it's as though we Christians are sleepwalking through a battlefield. You know, people all around us are dying because of their unbelief. And we're chatting with one another about the weather, about sports, things at work, about house repairs. See, this was the way it was with some of these seven churches in Asia. You know, they didn't perceive that they had let slip from their minds the actual reality of this life and this world. What is happening here? What it all means and where it's all really going. You know, I think it's true, and you can disagree, but I think it's true in imperceptible ways. We all succumb to one degree or another to the temptation to accept what we can see, what we can touch, and what we can hear as ultimate reality, even when we know it's not. You know, the visible trumps the invisible every day in our lives. The tangible trumps the intangible. The temporal trumps the eternal. You know, I won't speak for you, but far too often in my own life, you know, I live as if God were not working out his purposes of grace and judgment in the world with a view to bringing this whole thing, its entire history, suddenly to a dramatic, catastrophic close. You know, I chat, I shop, I watch TV, I play, I eat and drink, I make small talk while people drop dead all around me and slip off to hell. While the prospect of heaven remains so dim to me, you know, I can go for days without giving a serious thought to it. You cannot live the Christian life this way, John says. We cannot allow the visual to overwhelm the invisible. There's only one reality, he tells us. It's the truth as it is in heaven. And you see, John is bringing that really down to us as he was given to see it. And in a form, I think, dramatic enough to arrest our attention and to penetrate our dull consciences. That's my take on why God did it the way, why God had John see what he saw. If it's not helpful to you, doesn't make sense to you, then let it go. But the truth is, I think, as I said in the theme of this lesson, is that the world and human life is not as it appears to most people, not as one would conclude who had nothing but the evidence of his eyes and ears. The world and every life in the world mean and mean nothing else but what they mean in heaven. God defines the meaning of our life. He defines the meaning of this world. He defines the meaning of its history. And I think we're going to see he has revealed to us that meaning in this wonderful book of Revelation. Okay, I'm done. That was a diatribe. Anybody want to comment, disagree, say something? I think that's kind of my introduction to the book of Revelation. It's not as complicated as perhaps we would see it at first. It's got a lot of strange things in it, but the message is essentially the same. Yes, I think is the recognition that this is the way it is, that we have this great tendency to be tempted by what we see, what we touch, and that's not ultimate reality. And we need to, and that's the problem with these seven churches that we're going to see in Asia. They let that slip away, and I think a lot of churches today do too. So I think it's a recognition that you need to just recognize that the ultimate reality is how heaven sees the world. And he sees the church, he sees as the center of history. That's what John's message is. So that's probably not a good answer, but I think a lot of people don't even recognize that. Anything else? Yeah, Monty. Yeah, it's a good point. Thank you, Monty.
What do you say?
He's saying that the book of Revelation describes Jesus as he is today. This is Jesus, and that's the way we should see him. Okay, Ron, you wanted to...
Has God also defined our imperfections?
Has he defined our imperfections? I think he has, yeah. He knows that Ron Brown and Stu Sherrard are sinners. That's not a surprise to him. And yet he provides a way out of that through the cross, through the life and resurrection of Jesus. Yeah.
In the letters, he starts out with, I know.
Yeah, it's kind of, and he does know. And we're going to get into chapter 1 and go through the rest of that, you know, seeing Christ standing among the lampstands, all of that. You know, I really would like to have started with chapter 2, which is the first message, but you can't really understand that until you go through chapter 1. I think chapter 1 is basically a summary, if you will, of the whole book of Revelation. And it's really a good summary. Okay, it's now 10:15. Finish right on time. Let me pray for us and we'll go away. Father, we bow and we praise you this morning. We thank you for our time. We praise you that Jesus is on his throne, and we need to fix our eyes on that great truth. Particularly, I think, in these days, which in some ways are difficult. You are the ruler of the kings on earth. You're the Lord God Almighty. We thank you that you have made us priests to serve you. We give you all the glory, and we ask for your continued blessing as we sit under your word and serve you in this world. And I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you all. Bring the synopsis back with you next week.